Only there I thought there was nobody coming through for the ministry. We're reading this morning in Mark's Gospel and in chapter 2, and we'll commence at verse 18. Mark 2 and 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and say unto him, "Why do thy disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth up take away from the old, and rent is made worse. No man putteth new wine into the old bottles, else the new wine doth burst, and the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto them, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" And he said unto them, "Have ye never read what David did when he had need and he was hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, but and also to them which were with him? And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and he watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, "Stand forth." And he said unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they held their peace. And when he looked round about them, on them, with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightly took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And I'm sure the Lord will bless us the reading of his own precious word this morning. Our subject from the syllabus this morning is the Lord of the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2 verse 28 we read that the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You know, Mark introduces us to many titles of the Lord at the beginning of his Gospels. It calls him Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 3 we have Mark's records, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, make straight in the desert a highway for our God," which is found in the prophecy of Isaiah and in chapter 40. And John's ministry was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Both Isaiah and John denounced him as the Lord God. And verse 11 in chapter 1 of Mark also speaks of him, maybe we thought about it this morning, of his title, "My Beloved Son." So these are some of the titles that Mark uses at the beginning of his gospel with regard to the Lord. But the one we are considering this morning is the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, just to divide up the verses that we've read, and we'll try and follow that pattern through. You know, the Pharisees and John's disciples had a controversy with the Lord. They were asking him why his disciples did not fast. Why were they his disciples not fasting? And the Lord gives them the reason: the bridegroom is still with them, and when the bridegroom goes, then they will fast. And we will look at why it's normal to look at it as mourning, a time of, not a time of rejoicing, but a time of mourning and repentance. And we will look at that further on. Then we read the two parables that the Lord told concerning the new cloth woven into the old cloth. and the other was the new wine put into old skins. And the Lord tells them there is a proper time to fast, and this was not the time for his disciples to fast. So that was the answer that the Lord gave to them. Then they have a second controversy with the Pharisees, that the Lord regarding his disciples breaking the Sabbath. And he says to them, why do they do that which is not lawful? His disciples, as we read, were going through the field and they were plucking the ears of corn. And again, we'll look further into that when we come to it. But then the Lord goes back into the Old Testament and he says to them, the Lord reminds them of the example of David. When David was hungry and his followers were hungry, and Saul was on his track and he was out to slay David, and he was hungry. And when he went into the temple and asked of the priest for bread, and David was given the showbread, which was only for those who were of the priesthood. Then we'll look in chapter 3, the Lord again enters into the synagogue. There was a man there with a withered hand, and the Pharisees watch him. You know, they were always watching the Lord. But you know, the motive wasn't pure. They were watching the Lord that they might accuse him. They were trying to pin something on him. And then the Lord at the end brings before us the true meaning of the Sabbath, what the Sabbath is really all about. But now let's look at the first controversy regarding the Lord's disciples not fasting. You know, it's strange that it's John's disciples who come with the Pharisees, John the Baptist's disciples, who come with the Pharisees to Christ, accusing his disciples. You know, John called the Pharisees, they were a group of vipers, he said. That was his estimation of the Pharisees. He said that they were a group of vipers. And I think maybe John at this time would be in prison at this point in his life. But what had God really commanded regarding fasting? And there is only really one record and only one occurrence that the Lord had commanded concerning fasting. If you go to Leviticus chapter 23 and 27, there was only one day in the year that God commanded his people to fast. It was the 10th day of the 7th month. It was the Day of Atonement. And it says, it is a holy convocation shall it be unto you. Thus said the Lord, and you shall afflict your souls one day of the year. And you know, in Psalm 35, David says something as well. Remember, he was there were those who were sick. But he says, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. And that's normally sackcloth is when they are repenting. And I chastised my soul with fasting. And we thought about it this morning already. The Lord himself fasted. He fasted 40 days and nights. And afterwards he hungered. And it was then, scripture says, it was then the tempter coming up to him while he was in that condition. They came up to him, but he was still in communion with his God and was receiving spiritual strength from his God. And listen to the words that the Lord said to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that goes out through God's mouth. What we obey is what directly comes from God. And we'll see that further down as well. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that goes out through God's mouth. And we think of Matthew chapter 16, we think of the Sermon of the Mount. And remember, the Lord taught his disciples, he says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. They have a sad countenance, they disfigure themselves, and they might appear unto men to be fasting. That's what they were looking for, the applaudits of men, and doing things before men. And he says to them, verily, they have their reward. But here he says to them, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear to men not to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And here we have the Christian life as well. Not before men, but before our Father in heaven, who will take cognizance of all that we have done. Then we think of the early church. They also fasted. In Acts chapter 13 it says certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as he ministered unto the Lord, and fasting. And the scripture says, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work thereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So we see that fasting is normally linked with prayer. Where we feel the weakness of the flesh and our dependence upon God. And also it's linked with repentance. And as we repent and seek the forgiveness of God. You know, fasting is difficult. We don't like to be deprived of food, some more than others, and we don't like that. But you know, fasting, the true outcome of fasting is it brings us closer to God. You know, the Pharisees as a form of self-righteousness fasting. But remember, we find in the parable of the publican and the Pharisees, how he proudly boasted. He says, I fast twice in the week. And you know, they would fast twice. The concordance, they do fasted a Monday and a Thursday. But this was not of God. It was introduced by their own laws, nor of the laws of God. So we find here that the Lord is not condemning fasting. He is not anti-fasting. Far from it. But he's telling them that everything has a place. And Jesus' answer to them was, this can the sons of the bridechamber fast when the bridegroom is with them. As long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices in his heart because of the voice of the bridegroom. And then John goes on to say in the Baptist, this is my joy then, is then fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. And John is contrasting his person and his work to that of the Lord and his preeminence in all these things. And he's now saying that the Lord is the one who is the preeminent one. But there would be a time of fasting and weeping, and that would be when the bridegroom was taken from them. And it's probably speaking to us of the Lord's death. The Lord was going to announce very soon that he would be leaving them and returning to the Father. And so we see there is a time and a right time for fasting, and there is a true meaning to fasting. But let's look at the two parables that the Lord told. He said in one, no one sews a patch of new cloth into an old garment. The garment will only be torn. When the new shrinks, it will make the tear worse than what it was at first. I would think that the new cloth would represent the gospel message preached by the Lord when he came. He preached the gospel. And it cannot be used to patch up the failing of the outworking of the law. In Acts 15 it reminds us that certain people having come down from Judea, and some of those who were of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, rose up among them saying, we ought to be circumcised and they ought to keep the law of Moses. But Galatians 2 tells us, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness is by the law, then Christ has died in vain, or Christ has died for nothing. Then he speaks about the new wine into old skins, which have caused them to burst, and the wine is lost, and the skin is lost. So everything is lost with that. You know, I think the new wine speaks typically of the joy in the Holy Spirit, possessed when things are new in Christ. When we're in Christ, we have the joy of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can only come on those under the new covenant and not under the old covenant. And the new wine into new bottles, would speak of Pentecost, where the Spirit took up his abode in those who are in the new creation. And in the new creation, the believer's body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I think that's maybe what the Lord is bringing before them here, that the old things are now gone and the new things are being brought in. And that was why he was here. then we look at the second controversy. And the Pharisees, again, it's regarding his disciples' behavior and breaking the established rules of Judaism in that day. You know, the tradition and the rabbinical interpretation of the Sabbath had been broken by the Lord's disciples as far as they were concerned, and they were flying in the face of the tradition of the elders, and they were causing an uproar amongst these people, and it was coming back against the Lord how they could put him to death. So in verse 23 and 24 we see this. We have the accusation of the Pharisees: why do they that which is not lawful? Then in verse 25 and 26 we have the Lord's answer: have ye not read what David did? And just a comment there. I think maybe that's a bit sometimes the Lord is saying to them, are you ignorant of your own scriptures? And I think that's something we need to understand. That we need to know the scriptures. If we want to do the things which please God, then we need to know what the scriptures tell us. And I think maybe the Lord's saying to them there, have ye not read what David did? Then in verse 27, an application to the answer the Lord gave, so that we might know how to apply the principle that is found in his response to the Pharisees. The Sabbath was made on account of man, not man on account of the Sabbath. Then in verse 28, we are told who the suffering servant really is. The one they were seeking to destroy was none other than the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who had given them the Sabbath. Let us look at the accusations that make. Why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? They had changed disciples as they walked. They were going through the fields and they were plucking the ears of corn on the Sabbath day. And as far as they were concerned, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had transgressed the law of the Sabbath day by allowing his disciples to eat the ears of corn. And the scripture tells us they keep on accusing him. They were continually following the Lord and accusing him of various things. But we ask the question, had the Lord broken the law? Had he done something wrong? We read in Genesis chapter 2, if we go back to the origin of the Sabbath, and it says, the heavens and the earth and all their hosts were finished. And God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. And Nehemiah 9 tells us, he recalls how God led his people out of suffering and bondage of Egypt. And thou madest them known unto them the holy Sabbath, prescribed for them the commandments and the statutes and the law through Moses, thy servant, given to the nation after they left. Exodus chapter 31 records it was an everlasting covenant. For in six days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And it tells us there also, it was a special sign between Israel as the covenant people and Jehovah as the covenant people keeping God. With regard to the accusation, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 23, this was the law of Moses states, not what the Pharisees stated, but what the law of Moses states. It says, when thou comest into thy neighbour's vineyard, then thou mayest eat the grapes, and thy fill at thine own pleasure or thine own desire, but thou shalt not put any into thy vessels. When thou comest into thy neighbour's standing corn, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, for thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbour's standing corn. So we see that the law of the Sabbath expressly said, as given was God, it is not illegal for a hungry soul to take some of his neighbour's fruit or grain, as far as the law of Moses was concerned. Now the Lord and his disciples had not broken it. But you know, the scribes and the Pharisees went far beyond what God had given and what their scriptures had said. They added their own laws and made the Sabbath day of rest. It became a real burden for the people. It became religious bondage to man-made laws. In Matthew chapter 12, we think of the account of the incident he records, Matthew records, and the Lord's word is interesting in that section. But he says to them, "But I say unto you, in this place is one greater than the temple." And I thought that was lovely. The Christ in the cornfield was greater than the temple, for the one who stood in the midst had all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in him. Here was the one who was God manifest in flesh, in their midst, in the cornfield, who was greater than the temple. And I think what we learn from that is what we do is done in the name of Christ and is acceptable to God. And Christ allows his disciples to do what was legitimate. But then the Lord also says in Matthew's Gospel, another interesting statement, he says, "But if he had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he would not have condemned the guiltless." The Lord is accusing them here. They had no mercy. There was no compassion in them. Their hearts were hardened, and there was not a drop of mercy or compassion they showed towards their fellow men. You know, the lesson we learn, because we've got to pick the lessons from that, not just what the disciples were learning, but what we've got to learn from it. From this instance, and the Lord's response is this: we abide by the Scriptures. What saith the Word of God? We do not add to it. We do not take away from it. You know, legalism has caused real problems amongst the people of God. Brethren have made their interpretation of certain passages of Scripture as must be obeyed. What they think and their interpretation, not the Word of God itself, must be obeyed. You know, the true measurement of a person's spirituality is just not knowing the truth, but how we handle the truth. And here's a real challenge, and the love that is displayed to fellow Christians in handling the truth. I find it very sad and shameful, you know, the way some Christians treat each other who do not agree with their interpretations. You know, we give them tags, or what we would call tight and call loose, and it works on both sides. And if one goes to a certain assembly, then they are prevented in being invited to other assemblies. Or if you hold a different interpretation to them, they come very, very unpleasant. And that's sad. Because the key factor to Christianity is love. And 1 John 4 brings before us a real challenge concerning our love. It says in verse 7, "Let us love one another." Verse 11 of that chapter, "We ought to love one another. If we love one another," it says in verse 15. But then it goes on to say, "Beloved, let us love one another." And here's the reason: for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. I ought to love my brother. I ought to love my sister. My brother, my sister ought to love me. And this is what John is bringing before us: how we love one another. And let us love one another. The source of this love is God. "He that loveth not," and listen to this, "he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." These are challenging words this morning, brethren and sisters, concerning what love we have for our fellow brethren and sisters in the assembly. The challenge. Then the Lord answers them regarding the accusation, and he goes back, "Have you not read what David did?" And we find that in verse 25 and verse 26. In a similar situation, he refers to David. And we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, when we already thought that David was being hunted by Saul, and he reached the situation of having no food and those who were with him, and they went hungry. He going to the house of God, he requested from the priest the old showbread that was given to feed the priests. And it was probably this that's what David and his men ate. You know, David was never judged or rebuked by God for this. David did eat the bread which was not lawful for him to eat. And you know, David at that point was God's anointed and Saul was seeking his life. But the priest saw it more important to meet the needs of David than preserve the order of the tabernacle. And I think that's what the Lord is bringing before them out of this account of 1 Samuel chapter 21. But you know, the chapter closes with this wonderful verse. So is the Son of Man also Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Son of Man. You know, the Lord asked that question of himself. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In Matthew 16, the Lord uses the title of himself. It expresses his humanity and his humility, even during the days of his rejection. But it's also associated with his glorification. He is the Son of Man at God's right hand, to whom all power and judgment is given. Matthew 24 says, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. He is the Son of Man. But not only is he the Son of Man, he is Lord. Which in his time, he who will is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The word which he sent, says Acts 10, to the sons of Israel, God said unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all things. So the one who stood in their midst was the Lord of all things and Lord of lords. What the Sabbath intended for Israel. We go back again to Genesis chapter 2, and on the seventh day it says, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the Sabbath day from all his work which he had made. He rested from the activities of the 6 working days previously. In verse 2 to 3 it says, And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he had rested. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath was to be a blessing, not a burden. It was meant for a blessing, a time of rest to man, and it was set apart for God. And you know, the Sabbath day is introduced right at the beginning of the Word of God. Put in place before Adam transgressed, before the fall of man, was the Sabbath put in place. Exodus chapter 16, it says, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Exodus 31 says, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you, throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. What about the Lord regarding the Sabbath? And it tells us this, and he came to Nazareth where he was brought up, and as his custom he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In his days in Nazareth, before his public work began, the Lord honoured the Sabbath. You know, the Lord of the Sabbath, those works he did to meet real human needs, and those which he was heavily criticised for, were not a violation of the Sabbath. As the Lord of the Sabbath, it was by him, for man's benefit and blessing, for body and mind, the Sabbath was given. And if we think of John 1, we remember that he proved that he was the creator and the upholder of all things. And as creator, he instituted the Sabbath, as we go back to Genesis 2 when we think of the creation. But then regarding the church, should the church keep the Sabbath? It was part of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Or has the first day of the week or the Lord's Day replaced it? You know, the Lord's Day is only mentioned, it's only mentioned once in Scripture, and that's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, when the Lord himself appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, and the revelation he made to John, and he describes the time that they gave it to him as on the Lord's Day. But we also have mention of the Lord's Supper, which we hold on the Lord's Day. But then we also have the first day of the week, which would be the day for this day. And the Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And the four Gospelers record that it was on the first day of the week that the Lord rose from the dead. It was also on the first day of the week that the Lord appeared to them in the upper room in John chapter 20. And I would like to think about the Lord's cry upon the cross. His cry was, "It is finished." We've thought about the work which he did in creation, that work which he completed and finished. And here we have another work which he's engaged in. It is, and he cries, "It is finished, the work complete." It says, "Jesus, knowing that all things had now been brought to a consummation and stood finished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Now that's Mr. Lewis's translation. It's probably different from what you see. But he had brought to a consummation and stood finished. Now all the scriptures concerning him had been fulfilled. The work of redemption was finished, completed upon the cross. And what did that triumphant cry that comes from the lips of the Lord? "It is finished." You know, things concerning his death had been written by the prophets, was complete. All the types and shadows that prefigured his death, all God's purposes in his death, and that's important. All was completed. And blessing poured out to men as a result of his finished work. The work would not be repeated. You know, a finished work doesn't need to be repeated. And then we have these words he says, "Father, into thy hands I entrust my spirit." His work well done and completed, the Father's will complete. Galatians 2 says, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if the righteousness is by the law, then Christ has died without a cause." And we've thought of that text already, but I think it's quite an important text in this issue. In Hebrews 4 it says, "Therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. And the one who entered into his rest also hath rested from his works, even as God rested from his works." Christ's work of redemption is finished, complete. And he has entered into his rest. And wonder of wonders, he has also secured a rest for his people. You know, Christ claiming to be divine brought many followers, but it also brought many enemies. The desire to kill him, his claim of equality with God, was met with accusations of blasphemy and cries for his death. And John 7 says this, "And Jesus went around Galilee." He restrained himself to going around Galilee. As in Judea, the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. And verse 25 in that chapter tells us that the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" They call him the Sabbath breaker and a persistent blasphemer. That's in John chapter 7. But you know, amidst it all, he did not retreat from his claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and that he was equal with God. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." You know, and it's not just a case of believing what he said. It was a case in believing who he was and what he was, because the value of what he said rested on him being divine and being God. You know, the Lord did a number of miracles on the Sabbath, and they regarded the breach of the Sabbath as very serious things. They had made addition to the laws of Moses. They had added to the laws of Moses, and the number of laws that they added to it, not of God. They were their traditions. But they looked upon them as being equal as the laws given by Moses in the Old Testament. And that was what the Lord was up against. He was up against man-made laws and not the laws of God. And then finally, as the time is nearly gone, in chapter 3, concerning the man with the withered hand. The Lord again enters into the synagogue and they watch him. And they're watching whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And one of the commentators has said that the man was maybe planted there by the Pharisees to see what they would do. And they, like spies, it tells us that they put themselves in places, in different places of the synagogue, to watch the Lord and to observe him and to see what he's about, Would he break the Sabbath again? Would he heal this man? And that's the only reason they're there, is to observe what the Lord is doing, that they might bring an accusation against him. You know, they had lost the true meaning of the Sabbath. The real reason for their attendance at the synagogue had escaped them. Their only thoughts were now how they might trap the Lord Jesus and have him put to death. You know, and they were frustrated, and all their attempts to criticise and make accusations stick against him, they had never been able to make one charge stick against the Lord. John 14 tells us this: I will no longer speak much with you, for the ruler of this world comes, and in me has nothing. Satan himself. Luke 4, and it says, and when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him for a season. You know, Satan in these temptations had tried to make the Lord abuse his sonship. That was his task. But Christ refused to act and obey Satan, and the devil departs from a season. You know what? Satan was trying to break God's plan of salvation, and trying to prevent it being complete. And if Christ had not on that occasion resisted the temptation, God's plan of salvation would have been destroyed. But you know, God's obedient service was never, not even by Satan, the prince of this world, he was never diverted from his Father's will. He was the obedient one. And again, we'd like to learn the lesson from this. 1 Peter 5, it says, be vigilant. Watch. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. It says, whom resists steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the selfsame sufferings accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, Satan is still very active against Christ and against Christianity and against Christians. And let us not lose sight of that. Remember, the Lord said to Peter, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. You know, the Lord knew. This was the thing that the Pharisees had this disadvantage. The Lord knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And he calls a man to stand forth. Rise up and stand forth. And Luke tells us that the Lord knew their thoughts. And he asks them a question. He says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? The scripture tells us they were silent. The Lord had silenced them. He was revealing their wickedness, even on the Sabbath, that they held dear to them. They were plotting murder. You know, Luke, the physician's account, says it was his right hand, and that would probably make him unable to work, this man who had the withered hand. And if he could not work, he would be in poverty and resort to begging. Yet there was no sympathy, no understanding of the man's condition in the Pharisees' heart. They had no compassion or mercy towards him. And you know, this really annoyed the Lord. It says this, the Lord Jesus looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. You know, they preferred their religious traditions rather than seeing the poor man healed. And this grieved the Lord very much and made him angry. In verse 6 of Mark 3, it says this, the Pharisees could take this no longer. They went out from the Lord's presence and straightly took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. You know, they, despite all their hatred, remember as he descended all of it for the last time and approached Jerusalem, he wept. Not self-pity for what they were doing to him or what lay before him, but being rejected. They had rejected the one whom God had sent. But he was thinking of the tragic consequences of their decision regarding him would soon be realised. And this caused the Lord Jesus to shed tears. He knew what was about to befall them, and what they would pass through because of their rejection of him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. There's three things I would like us to take from this morning, from that passage. And I think they're real challenges to us. Do we love one another? Do we pray for each other? And we must not have the spirit of the Pharisees, a spirit which criticised and had no mercy. And that is what the Lord was trying to get through to the Pharisees, the hardness of their heart, and they might show a little bit of love and compassion towards their fellow men. Trust that the Lord might bless his word. Father, we thank you again for the work which thou hast given us. We thank you, Father, for the work that was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, for the Son who came. And we thank you, Father, for the words and which have been recorded of him and the work which he did. And our Father, we would just ask this morning, as we leave this place, that we might be helped to learn the lessons. How easy just to read and to forget and to maybe criticise how the Pharisees acted. And help us to lift these lessons, our Father, and apply them to ourselves. That we might, our Father, walk more worthy of the Lord and be more pleasing unto him. We remember the Sunday school, we ask thy blessing upon them and the children. We remember Eddie tonight, and we ask our Father he might know the help of the Holy Spirit and thy blessing upon them as the gospel goes forth. We pray there might be some men who are in need of salvation. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.